Well, if you have your Bibles, please do open them up to the book of Genesis, and hopefully that will be the last time I say that, because we are in Genesis chapter 50, and we will be ending the book of Genesis tonight. Now, we are going to be just traveling right through into Exodus, and certainly these two books go together in such a powerful way, and so I want to encourage you to be reading. I want to encourage you to be reading the scriptures and going through what we're going to be going through. And it's real easy to keep up with me. I don't go too fast. I try to go as fast as I can. If I get two chapters done, I'm just jamming. I say that because Pastor Chuck does like five chapters in a night. And that's just not my gift, I guess. I always attempt it. I almost attempted to start Exodus tonight, but I won't. Genesis chapter 50. Let's just pick it up in chapter 49. This is why I never get far. In chapter 49, verse 29, just because it really goes together. And Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes, the 12 brothers that become the 12 tribes of Israel, is on his deathbed, and he's just given them the blessings and cursings, if you would, of them and their future. And he's kind of prophetically spoken to them what they're going to become and who they're going to be. We looked at that 2 weeks ago, and verse 29, it says, "Then he charged them and said to them, 'I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephraim the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought the field of Ephraim the Hittite as a possession for a burial place.'" And then he lists verse 31 here, who he was buried there with. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife, and there they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife, and there I buried Leah. Remember, his wife Leah was buried there. The field and the cave that is there was purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Would you just pray with me one more time? Lord, we do open our hearts as we open your word. God, we pray that, Lord, it would be more than a Bible study here tonight, but you would really minister to us. We love you, Lord. We want to know you, God. Your word, we hold high in our lives. God, we lift your word up, even as the Psalms say there in Psalm 138, verse 2, that you lift your word higher than your own name. And so tonight, Lord, we want to do that. And we want to bow, God, at the truths in your word. We want to submit to you and surrender to you. And God, we just pray again you'd feed us and teach us. Thank you for giving us your word, both the Old and New Testament. Thank you so much. And just open it now to us. Just get me out of your way, Lord. And just bring forth, Lord, the things that you want to speak here. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. So we find here Jacob, and I love how it says being gathered to his people. It doesn't say he died. It just says he was gathered to his people. And you know how true that is? Today, when you and I die, Paul said it even in a more exciting way after the cross. He said, absent from the body, present with the Lord. You know, death for the believer is not really death, but it's really life. Death for the believer is something that is to be looked forward to, not in a demented way or a suicidal way by any means. Obviously, that's not what we're talking about. But natural death, God's will in our lives, when we come to that point, which I'm sure we will be to some degree scared and just worried about what's really going to happen here and what's really going to go on, just the natural part of us. But the faith part of us, the reality part of us is just that absent from this body, I'm going to be present with the Lord. I mean, everything we're living for right now, all the battles you're battling right now, battling against the world, battling against sin, just going through the trials, all of it's going to be gone. All of it, you're going to stand in the presence of the Lord. You're going to stand before God Almighty. And this is what God has intended for you and I. And here it says in the Old Testament, gathered to your people. Because that's exactly what happened to those that died in the Old Testament. Jesus tells us that they went to a place called Abraham's bosom. And it was a place that was called the place of paradise. It was a place of peace. And remember the time that Jesus told us about the two men, the rich man and Lazarus the beggar. And the rich man had everything in this life, but he wasn't a believer. But Lazarus was a beggar. And Jesus said he was such a, in a sense, a miserable man physically in his situation that the dogs came and licked his sores. I mean, he was truly just down and out. And he sat at the gate of the rich man and he begged. But when they both died, the angels came and took Lazarus to Abraham's bosom. And there he was. It was a place of paradise. But there was a big gulf, like a canyon. And on the other side was a place of hell, the place that really was the holding tank, if you would, for the lake of fire eventually after the great white throne judgment will take place. And there the rich man was in torment day and night. The rich man begged for a drop of water to be given to him, and Lazarus could do nothing about it. And Jesus said that Abraham says to the rich man at that time, in your lifetime you had what you wanted, but now you didn't believe. You didn't live for God's kingdom. You didn't love the Lord. And now you are going to suffer for your sins because you have, in a sense, no atonement. But Lazarus was a believer, and Lazarus is in a place of great blessing now instead of the place that he was here on earth. It's interesting that for the unbeliever, this is as close to heaven as they're going to get. And so if they're blessed and rich and things are going well in their life, it's, and they're enjoying it, it's the greatest enjoyment they'll ever have. But you know, the awesome thing is for the believer, this is as close to hell as we're ever going to get. You ever feel like this is hell? Well, you know, it's as close as you're ever going to get, because when you and I breathe our last, we draw our feet up, we're going to be gathered to our people. We're going to be gathered to the Lord. And Jesus taught us that really after the resurrection, no longer is Lazarus there. No longer is there a place of paradise, but absent from the body, as Paul declares, present with the Lord. And so in the Old Testament, there was, in a sense, a holding tank for both. There was a place of paradise and a place of torment. Today, that place of torment is still there. We need to understand that hell is a real place. And people are going to hell. And this is why God has called us to preach the gospel. This is why God has called us to reach out. I mean, when I read the update from Dave and just see how, in a very difficult situation, the church is a light once again. The church is there ministering, and the church is there feeding and caring and sharing and preaching the gospel. And 10 people give their lives to the Lord. Well, that's what it's all about. It's just awesome to be a part of the church and then have the confidence to know that when you and I breathe our last, we're going to be standing before the throne of God. We are going to see Him face to face. The one who we haven't yet seen, the one who we love. As Peter says, you love Him, but you have not seen Him, and you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. We're going to heaven. Paul tells us to look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jude tells us to be looking for the mercy of the Lord. John tells us that as everyone who has that hope of looking for Him, that hope of heaven, that hope of being with Him. I mean, John says everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as he is pure. And he says what the hope is. He says there in 1 John chapter 3, he says that hope is that when we see Him, we shall be like Him. We will bear the image of the Son. That's what Paul declares in that great chapter on the resurrection for the believer there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, after talking about that when we see Him and we're going to bear the image of the heavenly man, Jesus Christ, and we're going to get a new body, and there's going to be no more pain and sorrow and all these things, he says, therefore, do what we do as unto the Lord, knowing that the labor that we do is not in vain in the Lord, but to be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. And so when I read this, He gathered to His people, it just provokes my heart just to be reminded when we need that. We need to be reminded tonight. The church, heaven is real. Jesus Christ is real. And hell is real. And we have a calling on our lives to be that light. And so we find Joseph, obviously, who had lost all those years with his dad when he was taken away from his dad at 17 years of age and really not reunited with his dad until he was in his 30s, that he lost all those years, 22 years of his life he lost with his dad, and now God has reunited them, and they've been able to spend 17 more years. Jacob was in the land of Egypt after Joseph and him were reconciled back together, and there were some very powerful years, I'm sure, for Joseph, and blessed, and he was so thankful. And it says here that Joseph just falls on his dad's face and is weeping and kissing him after his dad has just given him blessing and his dad passes on. And now the mourning process begins. You know, it's important for us to, as much as we know that heaven is real, and even those that we know are going to heaven when they die, it is important for us to realize that mourning is a part of life. When someone dies, it is good for us to mourn. Now, Paul tells the church of Thessalonica that we don't mourn or we don't sorrow as those who have no hope, but we do sorrow. I'm not sorry for a believer when they die for them. That's not why we cry. Certainly a parent like Joseph and his father here, a spouse, a child, a close friend, a brother or sister in Christ, there's a mourning because we miss them. It's hard for us. And you know, it's so difficult for us to see beyond this life. It's so hard. But you know, the reality is we don't mourn for them. We mourn for ourselves. We mourn because we're going to miss them. We mourn because there's maybe kids that are going to grow up without a mom. And I've done so many funerals. There you are. And you're doing a funeral for a mother that's in her early 40s who dies of cancer. And they're her kids. What do you say to them? There's a process of mourning that must take place. And so we see that in Joseph. There's healing. Church, realize this, that God has made us as emotional people. And it's good. Those that bottle up their emotions and keep them in and keep them in, they don't realize that God wants us at times to let them out. Now, we need to learn how to control our emotions. We can't live by our emotions. We have to live by truth. But in a time of sorrow, in a time of pain, God has given us this gift of crying, of weeping. You know how that is. Those of you that have been in that place, and you just break down and you cry. You know how you feel after you have a good cry? You just feel better. I think some of you, certainly probably most of you ladies, you don't need me to tell you that. Us guys, we tend to take a little longer to break, a little longer to really cry. But when you're really going through, when you really have an issue in your life, well, there's great pain. A lot of times it's surrounding death. I'm not a real crier. Sometimes I wish I cried a little bit more. Maybe I would be a little bit more relaxed at times. But it's those times of death where I really break down. And I'll never forget when my sister's son, who had a drowning accident just before he turned 2 years of age, and it was the first funeral as a young pastor I ever did. And it was the most devastating thing, obviously, for me personally and for our family. And the best thing that I could do was just cry. And I'll never forget being there in the hospital room and pulling the life support off this little child and his dad holding his little boy in his arms. And I don't want to make you guys cry, but just being there. And all I could do was just weep. And I'll never forget some of my family members turning to me and saying, "Where's God now? Here I am, the young minister. Where's God now?" And you know, he's in heaven and your son is in heaven. I don't have all the answers, but I know my God is a good God. And it was at that time, it's at those times where we just got to trust the Lord. We don't comprehend it. We don't understand it. We can't figure out why. Why is this happening? Is this fair? No one said it was going to be fair. But this is what it is. But you know, that time, it says here, Joseph weeps. You know, he's just weeping. There's such healing. I can remember just crying that through and just letting that out. And then just, you know, you can take a deep breath and just go, you know what? It doesn't change the fact. It doesn't necessarily take away all the pain, but it relieves it. God's given us that physical ability to just break down at times and weep. And you know, the greatest place that we can weep, the safest place that we can really break down and really pour out our hearts is in God's presence. If you're going through something in your life, and there's just pain, and you know, you're bottling up within, and you got to just because you got to cope. Maybe you got to go to work and you got to live and you can't walk around crying all the time. I want to just encourage you, just get alone with the Lord at those times and just go and just weep before him and just pour out your heart and trust him. And you'll find that you can trust the Lord when you pour out your heart before the Lord. And it's in those times, and there's been those times in my life where I just had to go weep before the Lord and just say, God, I don't understand. And it's just, it's surrender. I don't get it. I don't know why, or I can't give an answer here, but I know you love me. I know you love them. I know you're God. Well, that's so healthy for your faith to keep you and sustain you in those times. And you know, you see that here in the scriptures. This strong man, Joseph, was such a strong man. I mean, such a man that could handle trials and temptations, I think better than I certainly could. I mean, we have studied his life, and here he is, but he's still a man, and he still needs to just weep. You just see the picture. He's got his dad's dead body, and he's weeping over him, and he's kissing his face. I've been around death, and I've been around those that have lost loved ones like that, and myself and others, and you know, it's needed. You know, just that farewell, we love you, and that embrace. And then Joseph, as he gets control of himself, begins to plan, if you would, the funeral here. He says, and Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for 70 days. This is a lot more than we do, isn't it? And again, this is the Eastern countries, the Middle East, even today, many of the Arab countries today. When they mourn over dead, maybe you'll see them on the news, maybe you'll see a shot of Palestinians mourning over the dead, and they're wailing and yelling, and this is the way that they mourned. And so Joseph here, he has his dad, obviously being the second in command in Egypt. He has his dad taken by the physicians there in Egypt, and they embalm him. Now, it wasn't really typical to embalm bodies for the Hebrews, though they started doing it a little later, and there was different forms of it. The form that Jacob's embalmed here is a true Egyptian embalming. And it is a science even as it is today, but for that day and age, Egypt was highly skilled and highly advanced. It's interesting, today if you go to the British Museum in London, and I've been there on our way to Israel many times, we've stopped through there with the group, and there they have discovered bodies that were embalmed in Egypt up to 3,000 years old bodies. When you think of like a mummy and mummified bodies, that's what this embalming process is. And I've seen bodies there that still have their hair and their teeth after thousands of years, you know, their skin. And it's pretty amazing the way that it preserved the body, which is just interesting to me. They would literally, that's why it took 30 days, they would remove, I don't want to gross any of you out, but they'd remove the organs and different things. They'd begin to pack the body with different spices. They would literally soak the body in fluids and spices and things for 30 days. That's why it says it takes 30 days. And then that would preserve the body. When you think about it, after seeing these mummified bodies in the museum there in London, after seeing them, you start realizing Jacob's body this was done to. And today, if you were to dig up Jacob's grave, which it tells us where it is, and it hasn't been even attempted to be dug up yet, you know, interesting that very possible that his body is still somewhat intact. And so this is the way they did that. They needed, Joseph needed to do this because he needed to carry his dad's body back, as we just read there in the end of chapter 49, back into the land of Canaan, back there into the land of Israel. So he had to carry his father's body back. And so this needed to happen, and he had the ability to do it being Joseph. In verse 4, it says, and when the days of the mourning were past, so 70 days they mourned, Joseph spoke to the house of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. Then Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. Now, what's interesting here is Joseph no longer is going into Pharaoh. Did you notice that? He pleads here in verse 4 with those of the household of Pharaoh, saying, now say, if I found favor, say to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is hearing these things. And the reason Joseph probably isn't addressing Pharaoh personally is because Joseph is in the mourning process. Now, when a person is in the mourning process in this culture, they would not shave, they would not groom themselves, they would often be wearing sackcloth and ashes, and it would not be something that would be honorable to go before the Pharaoh of Egypt looking like that. So that's probably why Joseph is asking those of Pharaoh's household to go and to ask him. He's in a complete mourning process, and there is a healing that takes place during that time. Pharaoh graciously grants him the request. So Joseph, verse 7, went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and as well all the house of Joseph, his brothers and his father's house, only their little ones, their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. So here we have just a multitude of people. You've got the chariots, you've got the horsemen, you've got just a mass amount of people traveling pretty far. I mean, they're going to go from Egypt. They're going to go all the way up through the Sinai. They're going to make their way up, and they're going to go past the Dead Sea, and they're going to go up past the Jordan River, as it will state here. And so there's just this big entourage of people that are traveling. And you just see the honor that God gives to this man named Jacob. And it says here, then they came to the threshing floor of a tab, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with great and very solemn lamentations. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And so they come to this man, who's mentioned in verse 10, to his threshing floor, and there they're mourning for him for 7 days. So in the land of Canaan, there's more mourning that's going on. And it says, and when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Aptab, they said, this is a grievous mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore, its name was called Abel Amozar, which is beyond the Jordan, which the word means. So they changed the name of the man's threshing floor literally to mean mourning of Egypt. And again, you've got all these Egyptians. Joseph's, he's a Hebrew, but he's dressed in Egyptian garb. You've got all of the entourage of the Egyptians that have come up there, and there's just this great mourning. So this big scene is happening to those that inhabit that area of the land of Canaan. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. And his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephraim the Hittite as a property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. So they go through this whole process and they go back to Egypt and they settle back in Egypt. As they settle back in Egypt, now dad's gone. Jacob's gone. Now it's just, you can just see it. You know, it's Joseph and his buddies, his brothers, those guys. And there's something about our sin that just never leaves us. It just continues to haunt them. And this is really where I want us to focus here this evening. I really believe God has so much. You finish out a book and you just kind of, oh, we're almost done. You know, you almost close the book before you finish it. But right here at the end of Genesis, Genesis has been such a rich book. I mean, it starts out with the creation of the world, you know, and it starts out with God. In the beginning was God. It just goes through the history of God working and intervening in the lives of people. And it closes here with just such a powerful testimony of God's heart, of God's heart, the heart of forgiveness. Listen to this. Let's read it. Verse 15. And Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. You know, two words really strike me here. The brothers, obviously, they're thinking, oh no, what's going to happen now? Dad's not here to protect us, to mediate, to keep peace. Joseph, maybe he's going to hate us. That word hate, that really strikes me. Hatred in the heart of man destroys men, destroys families, destroys friendships, destroys marriages. Hatred, it does so much. God just is so opposite of being hateful towards us. God is so loving towards us, so gracious. Joseph is a picture of Jesus. Joseph is a picture of what it means to truly forgive. Joseph is a picture of what it means to be a Christian, to have Christian love. You know, we talk often about loving one another, you know, love the brethren and how important it is to love. And part of loving is forgiving. You can't love someone if you're not going to forgive them. We're all going to sin against each other. We're all going to offend each other. I mean, if we know each other good enough, we're going to, at some point, and I say that very graciously, but we're going to do it a lot, probably. We're going to offend each other. We're going to hurt each other. And we're just, because we're dummies. We're sinners. We're self-centered, and we seek our own gain, and we just, all of us, there's not one of us that just is absolutely not like that and perfect. And the need for forgiveness in the body of Christ today is so great. The need for forgiveness to shine as a light to the world, the church, is so great. And there is such a blessing in forgiving. You that forgive, the person that extends the hand of grace and forgiveness, is the happy person. Joseph is healed. He's healed of all that was done to him. Part of that healing was being able to forgive those that did that to him. And the way he did that was he recognized that God was the one who forgave them. So how could he not forgive them? That God was the one who sent him to Egypt. That God was the one who was going to guide him and lead him. And that God ultimately works all things out for his good. And again, it just comes back to, if we're going to have right relationship with one another, we've got to have right relationship with the Lord. If I haven't been one that's received forgiveness from the Lord, and really been able to forgive myself, and that's part of receiving forgiveness, not that I have the power to forgive myself, but God says, you're forgiven. Okay, I'm forgiven. God says, I love you. Okay, he loves me. I'll never be able to extend that to others. And it is really a problem today. There's a lot of bitterness and anger. And it's interesting how the Holy Spirit directs us in where we are in the Word. Because on Sunday morning, and if you were with us Sunday morning, we're in James, and we just talked about envy and self-seeking exist and bitterness and this issue of being unforgiving and unloving towards one another. The enemy's right there. It says it's demonic. And where these things exist, all kinds of confusion and every evil thing will be there also. We were talking about Sunday, the division in the church of Corinth. And what was the need in the church of Corinth? The need was love. But what was going to get them to love one another? They need to forgive one another. They need to be gracious to one another. They need to embrace one another. They needed to recognize that it's not about them. They need to recognize it's not about who they are. It's not about them judging, because ultimately we don't have the ability to judge one another, because who are we? We're a bunch of sinners that have all erred, and we all need to repent and be gracious to each other. We just need to give what's been given. And that's all God's saying. He's not asking us to do some great thing. It's not like, well, you've offended me, and like, I've got a right here. Listen, you offended 100 people. You offended God, and he forgave you, and now extend the same grace. It's so easy to see other people's problems, isn't it? Other people, what they've done, and not recognize so often what we do. And so Joseph, but he has a grasp on this. He honestly, at this point, is not angry. He's not ready for revenge. There's not something burning in him saying, you know what, Dad's gone now, and you guys, I mean, you know, as I think back of being in the pit and pleading, as the scripture says, pleading for my life, pleading, and you had no mercy on me, and you sold me as a 17-year-old boy into slavery. And you know what it was like in that caravan? You know what they did to me? And you know how scared I was when I got to Egypt and I was sitting there in a slave market? And they ripped my shirt off and they're pushing me around. And I had these foul men coming by and examining me like I was a piece of meat in a marketplace. And I was bought and I was taken into Potiphar's house. And you know, I was a slave there. You know what it's like? Hey, I'm going to let you know what it's like a little. See, I'm second here in command in Egypt. And you know, I'm going to make you guys slaves for a week. Just give them something, just a little. That would certainly be a temptation of mine. These guys, they're just, but that wasn't his heart. It wasn't even in there. You see, that's a work of God. That's the forgiveness that God wants us to extend. And that's when we're healed. See, Joseph, he was right with the Lord. If he had those things or had done those things, he wouldn't have been right with the Lord. It wouldn't have been right to do to his brothers, but he wouldn't have been right with the Lord. He wouldn't have been reflecting the Lord, representing the Lord. There's so many marriage problems today that would be resolved by simple biblical forgiveness, utter, complete forgiveness. And there would be such healing. You know, I can't tell you how many people are struggling with feeling like there's no way to be healed. There's no way that I can get over these things. And I hear often, you know, I'll forgive them, but I'll never forget. You might never forget, but you can be healed of it, and true forgiveness will help you to move on and not make that something that always is coming up. I mean, do you think Joseph ever forgot? Do you think he could ever forget being a slave, walking with God in purity, and then being thrown into prison? Do you think he ever forgot? But you see, he had a perspective that God was sovereign. And again, it's his relationship with the Lord. That's his ability to forgive. That, hey, this isn't you. This is, yeah, you guys were fools. You did wrong. But God, listen to what it says here. He says that maybe he'll actually hate us and actually repay us there for the evil which we did to him. Verse 16. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded us, saying. Now, I don't think that Jacob really did this, that Jacob commanded that. And I don't think Joseph really believes it either. But they're scared. I mean, they're very vulnerable right here. I mean, they're dead. Joseph decides to do it. They're history. He'd do whatever he wants to them right now. Thus you shall say to Joseph. And so this is supposedly what Jacob's saying. I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of your servants, of the servants of the God of your fathers. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And I just wonder why he wept. You know, did he weep because he just thought, Dad didn't say that. Why are you guys doing this? Did he weep just because he loved him so much and had forgiven him that he just, of course, I already told you I forgave you. You know, nothing's changed. I'm not a hypocrite. I don't have some secret motive here. I was waiting for Dad to die and I'm going to get you. But he just was broken. And that is a sign of someone that really walks near to God, is brokenness. Instead of response, instead of defense, instead of I can't believe you think that, but just, he just weeps. Just because the love of God so possesses our hearts that it's so not about us. It's not about, you know, me. Like, I can't believe you think, it just, you, I love you. It's just that brokenness. Church, we need that. We need that brokenness. That brokenness comes from going through life and knowing God in the midst of very difficult trials. That's where Joseph learned it. And learning the heart of God. And learning to trust God when you don't understand, as obviously Joseph's a perfect example. And learning to just give yourself over and over and over to him in surrender and just letting God be God in our lives. And as you learn that, there just comes this heart like Jesus. And he weeps. And it says here in verse 18, then his brothers also went and fell down before his face. And they said, behold, we are your servants And Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" Oh, there it is, right there. You know, and I just wonder what Joseph's thinking when they're bowing down again. You know, as this was, again, fulfillment of the dream. It already happened a few times, but just broken, like, get up. You know, I don't want you to be my servants. I want brothers. I just wonder if that was his heart, like, hey, I forget. I need a brother. I don't need servants. I got plenty of them. I love you. I care about you. I care about your wives and your children. We're blood brothers. Let's live as a family. I don't need servants. And he said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. For am I in the place of God? Well, there it is. That's why he could forgive. He had a right perspective of himself, though he possessed great authority and power. If God is going to give any of us any kind of authority and power, we must have a right perspective of ourselves before the Lord. And should I say a right perspective of God? I'm not God. I don't have the authority to condemn you, even though you hurt me. That's God's dealing. God can do what he wants with you. But I'm a servant like you are to the Lord. That is a truth we see woven through the scriptures. The New Testament makes it very clear. And again, this is an understanding of God that helps us deal with people and really helps us understand ourselves. Listen, we are not in the place to judge. That's why the scripture says we ought not to judge, because we're not the judge. James chapter 4, verse 11 and 12 say this, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another?" What's James saying there? James is saying that we're not to speak evil. We're not to stand in the place of a judge, because there's only one judge. The one that makes the law is the judge of the law. Did you make the law? No, you're to obey the law. We're to be doers of the law. God is the one. God is the one that will judge. There is a freedom and a liberty there. When you and I grab that, it is just so awesome to love the Lord. I don't need to worry about you and what you said or did. I don't need to fret and be so concerned about it. I just can relax and say, hey, let God deal with it. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. It's not our job to render evil for evil, reviling for reviling. I mean, Peter says, when you are reviled, bless. Do not curse. Let God do it. Let God deal with it. And you know, it's a passage the Lord has been ministering to me in my devotional life. This word about just forgiveness and grace. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3, please. Turn there. It's interesting to me, the context. I'm a big context guy, but the context is marriage, which is just interesting. I just point that out maybe for anyone that the Lord wants to minister to that. But actually in the Psalms, in my devotions, and the Lord, there's a Psalm he's going to quote here, and so I begin to look it up because I knew it was in Peter and just the context. But look at verse 8, 1 Peter 3 says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, have compassion for one another, love as brethren, be tenderhearted, be compassionate," or be courteous. In the word there is to be humble. Okay, so right away it's this Christian love, right? This idea of love. Not, verse 9, "not rendering evil for evil or reviling for reviling, knowing that you were called to this, that you might inherit a blessing." Now listen to that. What is he saying? He's saying don't render evil for evil. Don't render, someone does something to you that's wicked, don't do something back. No retaliation. And when they revile you, there's always something you can say about someone. Especially when they say something about you. Oh, well, you want to play that game. And in our relationships, it's easy to do that. And, you know, well, what about you? And da, 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 da. And Peter says, don't do that. He says, on the contrary, he says, blessing. Whoa, that's so against my nature? That is going to take a work of the Holy Spirit when someone reviles me to bless? And you know what? You are looking so beautiful today. And I'm so thankful you're in my life. You're such a blessing. Thank you for pointing out my sin. And let me pray about that. I mean, that's just not the natural response that we have. That is going to take a work of the Spirit. But notice what God says. God says that you, the individual that's being reviled and evil is being done against, and you don't respond in the flesh, but you respond with blessing, that you inherit a blessing. You're going to be blessed. God is going to bless you. That's powerful. Look at the end of that verse, verse 9. Knowing that you were called to this, that you might inherit a blessing. And then here's that psalm that he quotes. For he who loves life and sees good days. Okay, I don't know. I love life. I want to love life. I love life when it's going good. He who loves life and wants to see good days. That's what I want. I want to see good days, not bad days. How many of us go, give me trials, Lord? I don't. You know, when I was first saved, I said that. I stopped quickly. There's plenty of them. They'll come. Don't pray for them. You know, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. But listen to what he's saying. Those who love life, they want to see good days. Who doesn't want that? Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. So if I want to be blessed in this life, God is saying to me, seek peace. Turn away from evil. Don't revile when you're reviled, and you'll receive a blessing. You're going to be blessed. He says, for the eyes, and this really gets me too, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now that really speaks to me, and God confirmed it with a gust of wind. That the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to our prayers. Notice here, it's saying God's listening to the prayers of those who are doing this. Now, let me give you some context here. Verse 7 is to the husband, which says, likewise, you husbands, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to your wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. There's more there than we can talk about now, but wow. His ears are open as we just walk with him. You see, you know why you're blessed? Doesn't mean you'll never have trials in life anymore. You know why? He goes on to say, if you are suffering for it, as you're doing good, know that Christ suffered and there's a blessing there too. But you're blessed because you're free from bitterness. You're free from all of the stuff that just is so thrashes you when you are like that. God wants to bless, church. He wants to bless us. His blessings come in a different way. He wants us to be, his blessings start within the depths of our souls, within our motives and our hearts. He wants us to be people like Joseph who say, am I in the place of God? And we need to turn back there. And am I in that place? Am I in the place of God? I love that. Verse 20, look at this. Back to Genesis 50, verse 20. But as for you, you meant evil against me. So he recognizes, hey, you guys are wicked. You guys intentionally meant evil against me. But God, and there's another one of those wonderful phrases in the Word of God, but God, but God's fingerprint, but God intervened. But God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. You see, you don't know what God's doing. I don't know what God's doing. But I know God's doing something. And the end of it is blessing. The end of it is good. The end of it is the salvation of souls. And I just need to have my eyes on him. And I just need to keep my focus on him. And my heart right with him. And my heart isn't right with him if I'm not forgiving those around me, those that have sinned against me. It is so important for us. Basically, what is he saying? Well, he's saying what Paul says to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that for we know that all things work together for the good for those who love God. Now, it's interesting. That word love in the Greek is in the present tense there in Romans 8. It's those who are loving God. Not those that said, no, those who are practically loving God. And you love God by not reviling, by blessing, by walking with Him. Those who are loving God. It's so powerful as you think about it. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13 says this. I love this verse. It really ministers to me about forgiveness. It says, Colossians 3:13, it says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, and then here it is, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Now, that's not, you. Here, let me suggest something. This is what it is. We're to bear. Bear means put up with, deal with, suffer long. Bear with one another, forgiving one another. How? How should I forgive you? Like Christ forgave me. Wow. Well, then when should I forgive you? Always? For what? All the time? I mean, the same way Christ forgave me and is forgiving me, we ought to forgive one another. This is what we must do. This is what Joseph does. And Joseph is a happy man because of it. And he recognizes God is sovereign. I know you meant evil in my life, but I'm not going to hold that against you. God will deal with you. And God did. And God is dealing with them. But you know what? I love you. And I forgive you. And it's not my place to judge. I'm not in the place of God. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. Look what he says. I will provide for you your little ones and comfort. It says, and he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. I mean, here they are. You know, they're afraid. They're the evil ones. He says, God's forgiven you. I've forgiven you. And then he comforts them. He's like, let me minister to you. Just relax. Let me appease, you know, in a sense, your fears and just calm you down. And I love that he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. I mean, he could have said, you know, I'll forgive you. God will judge you. And could have just left them in a little fear. But no, he went out of the way to be Jesus, to just extend the hand of grace. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt in his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. It goes on to say they were brought up on his knee. And so he lived a blessed life. That's what he's saying. He lived a rich life. He was able to see his grandchildren and to the third generation. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am dying. So, you know, there he is. It's just, it continues. It's not a whim of emotions. I forgive you today and throw it back in your face tomorrow. It just continued through the generations and there was blessing. And Joseph, at the end of his life here, says to his brothers that are still living, I am dying, but God will surely visit you. Now he's going to prophesy. And this leads us right into the book of Exodus. He says, I am dying and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And so the promise continues. The promised land. It's the promised land because God promised it to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying to them, God will surely visit you and you shall carry up my bones from here. And so what does he say? I'm going to die here in Egypt, but God's going to, I love the faith that he ends his life with. But God is going to visit you and God is going to carry you up. I want you to carry my bones when you depart. I mean, my body's going to be rotted and, you know, you're going to gather my bones up and they would have these coffin-like things and that's what would happen. And so the body will rot and you're going to carry my bones up. And I want to be buried there next to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob there in Canaan. I want to be taken into the land, even if it's just my bones that go. In Joseph, verse 26, and Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put into a coffin in Egypt. Now, because it says he was put into a coffin, it's a little bit different than the embalming that we talked about earlier. And because of the reference to his bones, it wasn't the full embalming because they wouldn't put you in a coffin in those times. But it was, in a sense, more of a partial one, more like what happened with Jesus. You realize Jesus was, in a sense, embalmed in the sense of the 75 pounds. I think John's gospel tells us that they put myrrh and spices, 75 pounds of it on the body of Jesus. And then they wrapped him with the linen cloths, and they wrapped his body, and then that would become hardened. But eventually, the way they would do that is they would be in a tomb, and then their bones would, the body would rot over the years. They would then gather the bones, and they would put those bones into a little box. And it literally, in the tombs, they would have these shelves where it was a family tomb. That's what it was, where Abraham and the field there that he had mentioned, and all these people are buried there. It was probably more of a tomb, and they would lay the body out, and after the body would decay, then they would put the bones into the box, and they would have this shelf with all the boxes, and you'd be buried with your family. And so that's what Joseph is making reference to here, and he's asking to be taken up and to be buried with his family there. And so it ends here with just that powerful truth of forgiveness. It's powerful. And it ends with a prophecy of God's not done. From generation to generation, though we pass away, though we die, the Lord doesn't. The Lord isn't dying off. You know, our kids and our grandkids and their kids, the Lord is moving in their lives. And boy, I just pray that we pass something on to the next generation. And I don't know when the Lord's coming. I hope it's tonight. Hope he's, you know, blown away, you know, all this dust, and he's going to rapture us soon. But we just don't know. But I know this. What are we giving to our kids? You see, Joseph, even in his dying bed, he said, God's going to do something. Let me tell you what God's going to do. And take me with you when you go. And that's what the book of Exodus is about. And it's exciting because that's what God's going to do. Can I encourage us to read the book of Exodus? And, you know, maybe you won't read the whole thing, but start on it, the first few chapters. But the more you can read it over and over, because it's an amazing story of the redemption of God, of the fulfillment of God's word, of the prophecies that he made all the way back to Abraham, a span of 430 years that God is going to finally fulfill his will. And he's going to use a weak vessel. He's going to use a man named Moses, who's weak and scared and says, God, I can't, and God, I won't. And he still uses them, and it's just such a testimony, again, of the sovereignty of God and what God wants to do in our lives. And so I pray we've been encouraged and challenged tonight in the area of forgiveness and the area of walking in God's grace. And, you know, as we go into prayer here in a time of afterglow, the table is open for communion. You come forward, and you just remember what he's done. And how can we not forgive? And I want to ask you tonight, if the Lord has spoken to you about an area in your life of unforgiveness, don't leave this place without getting right with the Lord. Let God just do a neat healing there. And maybe tonight's the night to weep before him, to pour out your heart, and to say, God, forgive me for not forgiving. And Lord, help me to forgive as you've forgiven. And, you know, communion is that. It reminds me of what he did for me. And how could I take communion? And say, thank you, Jesus. And then go out of his presence and curse my brother and not forgive them. And, you know, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, how many times shall we forgive? Seven times? Jesus said, oh, Peter. He said, 70 times seven. You just forgive and forgive. So, no, is it limited? No, it's unlimited. He didn't say, do the math on that and calculate it out and keep a book. He's saying it's unlimited, and maybe it's an area of meditation for us. Matthew chapter 18 is where he says that, and he goes on with an illustration, a story, a parable about a man who has been forgiven that won't forgive, who's been forgiven so much and won't forget his fellow servant a little, and how Christ has forgiven us of so much, of such a great debt, such a great offense before God, and how we won't forgive one another such a little that we've done to each other. And how we can't be Christians if we can't forgive. And so let us forgive as Christ has forgiven us. And let Christ do that work in our hearts tonight. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, God, for your word. Again, Lord, it speaks right to the issues of our lives. It, Lord, just brings us to the place of such a need to just forgive. To recognize you. To be freed up from having to be the judge, because you are, and to let you be God. We bless you, Lord. I pray you'd stir your people here tonight, and that you would, Lord, help us, Lord. Maybe there's some of us here tonight that that are sick, Lord, because we haven't forgiven. We're filled with bitterness and anxieties and pain, and it's often, Lord, self-inflicted. And yeah, Lord, evil's been done to us. But God, you're so much greater than that. Your cross is so much higher and taller and more powerful than that. So God, I pray that we'd be broken. We'd lay at your cross. We'd let you, Lord, just move, Lord, through us. And we do pray, God, that you would help us to be the beacon of grace to, Lord, those around us, that we would really be a witness of Jesus, and people would practically, experientially witness the forgiveness that you've extended to them as God, at those times that we need to, that we do, extend it to them. And God, who are we to judge another man's servant? As Paul writes in Romans 14:4, to his own master he stands and falls, and God, you're able to make him stand. I mean, Lord, it's just not our place. We're out of place. Because we're a servant, we're not the Lord. And God, help us to see our place in this life and help us to walk with you. We bless you, Lord, and praise you. And just move now in our hearts and amongst our church and do your work, Lord. Thank you, Jesus.